Okay, well, good morning to you. The reason we're doing Sunday school from this vantage point is because we need to record this, and we have several different people speaking, and it's easier to do it from here. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for this day that you've given to us. It's the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We ask your blessing upon our time and help our hearts and minds to think on truths of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last fall, our church began a particular emphasis in ministry. We had noticed that we had more and more students, in our case, from Christopher Newport University, although that's not the only university that's represented at times. And we created what we called the Undergraduate Theological Fellowship. And I pitched the idea to a few guys last year, college students, juniors and seniors, and said, hey, what would you think about going through some doctrine? Because, you know, you're in college, so you have nothing to read. Reading about 20 to 30 pages of pretty heavy stuff each week, meeting together and talking about it, and then presenting to our church some things that you talked about and that we talked about. And we had the opportunity to do that. And last year, five men went through this program in the fall, and we talked about the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of God. Actually, the other way around, I think. Doctrine of God and doctrine of creation. So that went well, I believe. And this year, we decided to do it again. And this year, we had three gentlemen go through this program with me, and we covered the doctrine of God and the doctrine of salvation. Each of these guys was handed Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, and we didn't read the whole thing. But each week they were reading about 20 to 25 pages. Churning through that, we would meet at a local cafe and talk through these things. And our goal, the goal of the elders, the goal of our church really in this is to offer students two things. The opportunity to churn through doctrines which are often under-discussed in Christianity, but also to do it within the context of a local church. Each of these fellows was required to be here Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And part of our weekly meeting was sitting down and talking about the service. Why do we sing the way that we do? Why did we sing psalms? Why in the world would we do that? Why did we do the Lord's Supper every other week? Tell me what you thought about the assurance series. What did you think about the fact that we're using a catechism for our evening services? So theology in the context of a local church for individuals who are about to leave the college bubble, if you will, or have just left it, hoping that our church can have a small impact in ministering to students and helping them to see not only the truth of God's word, but also the value and primacy of the local church. So Matt Godso and Nathan Bracewell and Tony DePippa went through this program this year, and I'm going to let each of them talk about an aspect of what we covered. They've already kind of put this together and are each going to take a different topic so that you get to see the things that we're talking about. And hopefully, if there's some things that they talk about that you haven't heard of before, you can mark those things down and think, I want to look into that. So, brothers, come, share with us.
Good morning. So again, my name is Matt Godso, and this semester I had the privilege of walking with Ryan, Nathan, and Tony through this fellowship, and I was very grateful for everything that I learned. Throughout the study, we discussed the importance that systematic theology plays in the Christian life, and some of the things that I learned overall was developing a high view of God and a low view of man, which is seeking to understand God in doctrine will provide a proper and more accurate worldview. And that helped me, especially regarding how to interpret Scripture and how to grow as a believer. Thus, through the appropriate means of action in pursuit of holiness, a clear path of living my life out in obedience and humility is now better understood because of this fellowship. And so a few things stood out to me during our study, and one of them was the Order of Salutis, also commonly known as the Order of Salvation. That is the steps within the process of salvation. It is important to understand for believers because it focuses on the acts of God in which we are called to respond to. It is the act of God through the Holy Spirit that produces in us a regenerated spirit. Before this, we are dead in our sin and unable to commit ourselves to salvation. We respond to our generated spirit with repentance and faith, and then from then on, we are adopted and made sanctified to live our lives as children of God. So I just kind of want to go over briefly and give an overview of what some of those specific steps are. This does come out of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith and provides much more detail than I could. And so if you do want to look into that further, there are some resources there for you. But overall, according to the 1689 Baptist Confession, the process is explained in the following order. And again, I'll just kind of run through these briefly. Effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification. So beginning with effectual calling, as it relates to the order of salvation, it is God's decree, which is his eternal foreknowledge of who he would call to salvation. Again, we are dead in our sins and have no ability to call out for salvation. And through the Holy Spirit, we are regenerated and made alive. The most important part to understand about effectual calling is that it is undertaken completely by God. And this is according to Ephesians 2:8, that our salvation is God's grace alone. Justification, the next part of this, is the imputed righteousness of Christ through his sacrifice. It removes our sin and guilt. Through justification, our unity with God is secured, and we can have no fear of ever losing our salvation. Adoption, adding to the point of losing our salvation, adoption commits us to God for eternity. And lastly, sanctification is allowing us to pursue holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. So understanding the process is important to the Christian life because we can trust and find comfort in the salvation that has been brought to us, not by our own work, but we proclaim that Christ has saved us through his work. And that is all. Thank you.
Good morning. My name is Nathan Bracewell. And I am doing the topic of the Trinity. So I'll begin this morning by talking about why I chose the Trinity as my topic. Well, for one of the reasons is that we've been talking about the doctrine of God. And it should go without saying that if God has revealed himself in a certain way, it should be a great preoccupation of the church to speak of him and worship him as such. In 2016, Lifeway Research and Ligonier Ministries conducted a survey of people who believe, quote, the Bible is the highest authority, evangelism is very important, sin can only be removed by Jesus' death, and salvation only comes through trusting Jesus as Savior. Many of the results of the other statements that these people were willing to affirm were, you know, to be expected, but others were quite shocking. Among the statements that this crowd was willing to witness to, or rather to affirm, was that Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God. This is called Arianism. It is bad. Another statement that this group was willing to affirm was that the Holy Spirit is not a personal being, but rather a force. This is called pneumatomachianism, and this is also bad. One denies the divinity of Jesus, and the other the divine personhood of the Holy Spirit. Both of these views are heretical, and they are at root caused by a misunderstanding of two great biblical truths. So if you're looking for a proper summary of what we believe about the Trinity, you need to look at what's called the Athanasian Creed. It was not necessarily written by Athanasius himself, but a great summary of the doctrines that were decided upon at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. The clearest part of the Athanasian Creed is this: for the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. The Creed goes to great lengths to say two things. There are three persons, right? Three persons, and we do not confuse them. Yet three of them are one God. And I'll add my elaboration. We do not demote any of them, and there is not a single property that one of them has that the other two do not have. The exception to this is that the one quality that the three do not share is that the Son is not the Father is not the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not either of those two either. They are distinct persons, one God, as the Trinity summarized. Now, biblically speaking, there is a rich testimony to the Trinitarian nature of God. But because God is not like us, there are going to be passages that are hard to understand. Why would Americans who believe, as it is often is common knowledge, that Jesus is the Son of God, why would they be willing to affirm that Jesus is a created being? That's straight out of the Jehovah's Witnesses pamphlet, folks, that he's a created being. That's Arianism. Why would they do that? Well, I think one of the possible reasons could come out of a misunderstanding of what we call eternal generation of the Son. This is the doctrine that we get out of John 1, John 3, Hebrews 1, to list kind of the more well-known places. And what it means, to summarize, you would say that basically what the scriptural testimony compels us to say is that the Son proceeds from the Father, or filiates, if you want to use the technical term. So we would get that off of, a couple things. It's fitting with the idea of Jesus as the Logos, the Word of God proceeding out of him. And then also, just the term, the Son of God, is a supernatural thing. It's not just he didn't become the Son when he came to earth. He actually has always been the Son. And that we get out of Galatians 4. The Nicene Creed uses the phrase begotten by the Father before all ages. And it clarifies this, saying begotten, not created. That's a very important distinction. So, why is that true? Doesn't begotten mean birthed? Doesn't begotten mean, like, at some point the Son was not and then became into existence? Well, we have to look at the scriptural testimony. So, if begotten simply means created, why then is Jesus the only begotten Son of God? You ever thought about that? If begotten simply means created, then I'm a begotten Son of God, right? You are. Adam is, right? We are created. We're not begotten. This is implying a distinct relationship of the Father and the Son that has always been. We take into account all of what Scripture says about Jesus and keep it in mind as we understand its many other statements about him. He has equality with God, Philippians 2. He is the Logos, or the Word of God, who is God, John 1. He is the radiance of God's glory and exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1. I am, John 8:58. The entire fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form, Colossians 2. He is our great God and Savior, Titus 2:13. He is described as everlasting Father in Isaiah 9:6, and Revelation 22 calls him the Alpha and Omega, which overtly says that the Son has no beginning, and in fact is the beginning. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. That is, was, not began. So, you will not, by any convincing and contextually accurate passage of Scripture, prove that the Son was a created being. You don't believe Arianism, folks. Now, the other heresy that I mentioned was advocated by a group, the Council of Constantinople, And their leader, Macedonius, basically was willing to affirm the incarnation of the Son, but wanted to say instead, the Holy Spirit, if we properly understand Scripture, is not a person. He is a force. And so that was their position. They were willing to affirm the Son's incarnation, but not the Trinity. So where do they get this kind of thinking? Well, we need to make a qualification here about the relationship of the Old and New Testament. In case you are wondering, the Spirit is amply present in the Old Testament. You have to think Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. But the word for the Spirit in the Old Testament is the Ruach Elohim. And what Ruach basically implies is not immediately a person. It's more like a breath or a wind. And so if I were to argue from this position, I would say, well, to read the New Testament with Jewish eyes, they would have not understood him to be the person. And from there, I would argue then that the New Testament does not necessarily clarify that he is a person. And what you can point to is a bunch of passages where it says, you know, Paul says, I write you in the name of God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. And there's plenty of mentionings of God and the two persons without mentioning the Spirit in conjunction. So you can, if you want to get into like some specific proof text, you can raise some questions. So why do we believe that the Holy Spirit is a person? If it started out as this kind of like this image of power, just of wind, why do we believe the Holy Spirit is a distinct person? Well, let me state my case. And by this case, I mean the one I stole from a book I read. So we understand from the Old and the New Testament that there are things that we see in the Old Testament that are later clarified in the New Testament. For example, that Jesus would be truly God and truly man, so he would be the Messiah on earth while also upholding the universe by the word of his power. Like, that was not something that was entirely understood at the time. There's hints at his divinity, but that's fully clarified in the New Testament. And there are other examples we could get into that for a while. But here's what the Old Testament does give us. The Spirit was inseparable from God. So if we get into an argument about the Bible's representation of the Holy Spirit, we don't have to re-argue for its divinity. What we have to argue, because it was already regarded as the power of God, as part of his nature, what we need to now see in the New Testament is that he, in fact, is a person, has personal attributes, and his equality with the Father and the Son. So where can we get this from? Well, for one, how about Mark 3:29 says that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you'll receive a worse penalty than if you had blasphemed the Father of the Son. Also, the Holy Spirit shares the name of God with the Father and the Son. That's Matthew 28:19. You can outrage the Spirit. The Spirit assures us that we are the children of God, Romans 8:14-16. This requires the ability to communicate thoughts and to intimately know human beings' hearts. The Spirit identified as another counselor and therefore distinct from the Son, John 14:26. And then in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit is differentiated from the power that he brings. It says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He says this to Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So that's not just a useless repetition. There's a differentiation between the person and the power that he brings. So if you want to argue that the Holy Spirit is a force, you've got a number of texts to deal with. And he also teaches believers and guides men into all truth, John 16:12-15. Also, in almost every mentioning of the Spirit in the New Testament, he's referred to with personal pronouns. So there is a great witness to the Holy Spirit as a person in the New Testament. You just have to be looking for it, and you have to be ready for when people come at you with this argument. I had that experience at work. A guy shared with me, I don't believe in the Trinity. It's not biblical. It's a Catholic doctrine. We need to throw it out. I was like, well, what do you mean? And he gave me his case. So, Trinitarian theology, if I had to summarize, says with the scripture, there are three persons and one God. And that's all. We don't try to explain that away. We try to make the best sense of what the scriptural testimony is, and we uphold it with the best of our ability. Apologist Dr. James White, who has substantial experience against anti-Trinitarians of every stripe, has said that evangelicals are often forced to defend a picture of the Trinity they do not need to defend. So if we don't know our doctrines, and then people attack them, what often happens is your average layman is going to go with the person who's arguing their idea of the Trinity, and they're going to try to combat that when they don't need to. Because really, what it comes down to the Trinity, it's defending three persons, one God. That's a mystery, but it's clearly taught in Scripture. Also, so this fellowship helped me think through a lot of these things and really know why I believe what I believe. I had never heard of the eternal generation of the Son. Didn't even think about it. When John 3:16 said, begotten of the Father, I was like, okay, you know, whatever. So never thought about the connection there between Arianism. I knew of it. So, profoundly grateful to this church for opening this opportunity. You guys gave money, and you supported this church for many years. It has been a tremendous encouragement and joy to study these things. And I'll close with a quote from Spurgeon, who says, nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, and continued investigation into the great subject of deity. Thank you.
Hello. Good morning. My name is Tony DePippa. I'm a senior at Christopher Newport University. I found out about this fellowship because of my friend Ben Pierce, who was actually part of this last year. You might remember him. I grew up having a solid understanding of my faith. It was always very important to me ever since high school. I was very fortunate to have the opportunity to attend a private Christian school all the way through my senior year of high school, where I became comfortable studying theological topics from the Old Testament, New Testament, church history, and apologetics. When I came to college, I got very involved with campus ministry and a local church, which were very beneficial in many ways. However, outside of a few conversations and my own personal devotionals, I did not have the opportunity to study theology to the same extent that I had in high school. And while I still had many other spiritually formative experiences through the teachings and evangelism at church and campus ministry, part of me did miss the more in-depth nature of theological study. So when I was offered to take part in this fellowship, I accepted because I believed it would be a valuable experience, even if it was already on top of an already strenuous senior semester. I am very pleased to say that it was most certainly a worthwhile experience. The readings and discussions that we went through were a welcome challenge intellectually and spiritually, and have led me to grapple with a number of topics regarding the nature of God and salvation. Not only that, but being a part of your Sunday worship service here in the morning and evening has been very encouraging. You have been very welcoming, and your dedication to the strong community and to the obedience of God's word is clearly visible, and so I thank you for that. One important personal takeaway regarding the fellowship that I would like to share with you now is a brief overview of one of the doctrines of God that we discussed, and that is that I'd never really deeply considered before, and this is divine impassibility. To quote directly from one of the books we used, the idea of divine impassibility is that God does not experience emotional changes either from within or affected by his relationship to creation. This doctrine is useful to understand for many reasons. First, as in any study of theology, learning more about God and his work in creation can bring us to worship him with greater fear and reverence. A few weeks ago at the evening service, Pastor Davidson spoke on the Lord's Prayer and the necessity and importance of coming to God in truth when we pray. An aspect of this is knowing who God is, at least to the extent that he has revealed himself to us, which would include his impassibility. Second, understanding the impassibility of God helps us interpret passages in Scripture that describe God. Similar to how the word Trinity is never directly used in the scriptures, and yet the nature of our triune God is firmly established, the divine impassibility of God is also never outright declared, but can be logically reasoned from those aspects of God's nature that we are told of in scripture. In the Bible, we find God described in two different ways. First, we see God described as having human emotions, such as regret or wrath. An example of this would be Genesis 6:6, right before the flood, where it says, God saw the corruption on earth and regretted creating man. However, the second way we see God described are in passages that directly describe God as not having those experiences. These include 1 Samuel 15:29, James 1:17, and one of my favorite verses, Malachi 3:6, in which God himself, speaking through his prophet, says, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, if we believe, as we should, that the Bible is the inerrant, eternal word of God that in no way contradicts itself, then these sets of passages might at first seem a bit confusing, as they would seem to be contradictory. Of course, this is not the case, as they can be logically reconciled. So simply put, a passage in which the nature of God is directly described, as in Malachi and 1 Samuel, these verses and passages in the scripture take priority over ones which describe a single action of God, where he is described as having these emotions and experiences. This is not because the passages describing the action is untrue, but because physical and emotional aspects of humans do not perfectly describe the eternal and spiritual God. Instead, they work more as a figure of speech, still teaching us about God's actions without reducing his deity. Following this, it can then be said that God does not have passions. He is impassible, because passions are a description of human emotions that are the result of a change or an effect taking place within us. Because God does not change, there is nothing that we, or any part of creation, can do to cause an effect or change in God. This, I believe, is one of the greatest aspects of the gospel, even, that no act of man can ever change the love of God towards those he has saved. This does bring us to an interesting point, however, because if God is without passions, how can he love or be merciful or just? To answer this better, we must first understand how we can know and describe anything about God. When we talk about the nature of God, we do so in one of two ways. First, by way of negation, which takes everything that is imperfect, disordered, or defective in the fallen sinfulness of man and removes it from describing God. For example, mortality, change, and finiteness are not consistent with God's being. Therefore, we talk about God as being immortal, immutable, and infinite. This is the category that impassibility falls under, as we are saying that God does not have passions. You're negating that quality. The second way we describe God is by way of eminence, which means recognized superiority. This is recognizing that those things in us that are good and attributing them in an analogous way to God. And I say in an analogous way because they are not quite the same in God as they are in us. We describe this by saying that God is the most of these traits. He is the most wise, the most holy. And when we say this, we recognize that God's wisdom and holiness cannot be reduced, and also that we do not ever achieve those qualities to the same extent. It is by this way of eminence that we can answer the earlier question, how can we describe God as loving, merciful, and just? These things which we know to be true about God, as we see them in Scripture, are indeed true about him, but they are not passions. Instead, they are what we call perfections. These perfections are not restricted to a single time or reaction, but are always true of God in every action, command, and promise. So, for example, when in Genesis 6:6 it says that God regretted creating man, it is relating the human emotion of regret to the divine perfection of God's justice, which was being temporarily withheld from the people who deserve a just punishment. Or in John 3:16, when it says, For God so loved the world, that is a perfect, eternal, and unchangeable love. In summation, the impassibility of God means that he does not have passions. He is not affected and changed by his creation. Instead, God has unchangeable perfections. If you would like to read a more in-depth explanation of this doctrine, your library here has a fantastic book that we read through on impassibility and used in our study. I would highly recommend it. And once again, thank you for this opportunity. I will give the rest to Pastor Davidson.
Well, Well, thank you, gentlemen. These guys were given the instruction of writing a summary of one of the topics and sharing it with you. And so I believe that you all went above and beyond. So thank you for that work. And just to say, some of you might be sitting here thinking, well, that's wonderful that we have more and more academics, but I could never do that. However, just about every single one of these topics that we talked about, these guys either today or in these meetings said to me, that's something that I hadn't considered before, or hadn't thought about before. And I basically either verbalized or didn't verbalize, me neither. And I would encourage you, there are three books that we all have on our bookshelf that these guys in complete reading or just in access as they prepared were helpful to them. Sinclair Ferguson's The Holy Spirit, we have that on our shelf, very helpful, I believe, to Nathan, if that's the book you were mentioning, yeah. And then God Without Passions, short little book by Sam Renahan, it's on our shelf. It's there, you could read it in an hour or less. And then if you want to read for a little more than an hour, but really encapsulate all these things, we also have on our shelf The Doctrine of God by Herman Bovink, and I wince because I always throw Bovink books at everyone, but he changed my entire way of thinking about things. So these books are on our shelf, so a little plug, Persis is not paying me for this, but a little plug for our shelf. What we did was simply do some reading and talk about it. Yes, these guys are at a period in life where they're writing papers, but they didn't really write a paper. We just talked about the doctrines of God and how it helps us to understand the scripture, and they're presenting it to you. So thank you, gentlemen. Hopefully this will be a fruitful time for you. And we're not going to do a question and answer for these guys. I promised them that I wouldn't put them up here and have a gauntlet of questions, particularly on impassibility or ancient Holy Spirit heresies. But we're going to, in just a minute, pray for them. And then afterwards, feel free just to give them a handshake or hug of fellowship. Ask them any questions that you have. They'll be with us today and maybe next Sunday. You could be praying for at least two of the three of them. They have exams coming up. And then one of these brothers is going to be presented for membership in our church this Lord's Day at the end of our service. And another one has been a member with us for over a year. So, guys, thank you very much. And thank you for helping us to think deeply this morning about the truths of the God that we worship. All right, let's pray together. And then please come share for a few minutes with them as we fellowship some. Almighty God, we thank you for the work of these three men. We realize, Father, that sometimes big words and thick books can be intimidating to us all. And yet we also realize that we have a duty and should have a desire to know you. And we are all put together in different ways because we are complex. We are made up of a variety of parts, good parts, which you have put us together and fashioned us out of. And yet, Father, because we are full of parts, we all have different interests and different ways of thinking about you. But we pray that you would bring all of those finite parts together in us in an act of worship, whereby we may seek to understand the God who is simple, who is not made up of finite parts that change, that shift, that are limited. So help us to grow in our desire to know you, to know the doctrine of salvation by which you have saved us. Lord, help our church to not be a church that's simply academic with its theology, but takes its theology to the streets and to our very prayer closets as we seek to know you better and proclaim the excellencies of the triune God. We pray for each of these men that as they have either recently finished college or are about to in the next few weeks or the next few months, that you would use this time that we've spent together and in a preparation that they may love the study of God more, and that they may love the local church, your bride. We pray your blessing upon each of them and on each of us as we seek to study the truths of your perfect word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have questions about any of these books that they used, you can talk to them, you can talk to me, or as usual, you can talk to Persis, and she'd be glad to put books in your direction. All right, well, we'll finish here. Please share a few words with these brothers.